The scripture memory verse for the month of December is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, a text that we will examine this morning in some detail. The Word of God reads this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His sons into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." The greatest rescue mission. You know, we've all, growing up in pop culture, have witnessed the success of the TV show turned into a movie, Mission Impossible, in which all kinds of intricate things are done in such a way as to make this is just impossible. The greatest rescue mission, however, is the one that we read in our text. An illustration came to my attention a few months ago. The New York Times carried a story about Floyd and Rita Rupp. It went like this. One balmy summer day in 1997, Rita Rupp, age 57, from Tulsa, Oklahoma, was on a lengthy road trip with her husband, Floyd. He's 67. For no particular reason, she began to sense that they might be in danger. And she started thinking of, what if someone were to hijack our car and kidnapped us? No one even realized we'd be missing for days, and no one would be looking for us. So she hatched a plan. Rita wrote a note, just in case she got kidnapped. And on the note, she wrote appropriately in distressed handwriting, "Help, I've been kidnapped. Call the highway patrol." And she supplied all the names and helpful descriptions of the vehicle they were driving. And this eccentric emergency plan would actually have proven to be a pretty good idea in the event that something actually did happen and that they were kidnapped. Well, at the time, the idea was rather harmless and a bit quirky, except for one unseen eventuality. You see, Mrs. Rupp's paranoia would have remained her private problem if, on the bathroom break at a local gas station, she had not dropped the note on the floor. Oops. A conscientious attendant found the alarming note and quickly notified the authorities, who immediately issued an alert, mobilizing patrol vehicles and setting up roadblocks in four different states. All the while, Mr. and Mrs. Rupp were cruising along to their destination, blissfully unaware of the multi-agency national rescue operation that had been launched to save them. Eventually, Mr. Rupp called his workplace to brag about the ocean view he was enjoying from their vacation, and his colleague responded, "Have you no idea what's going on, do you?" Eventually, he was told what had happened. Now, Floyd, it turned out, was a chiropractor, so he's used to dealing with a recurring pain in his neck. In this case, it's his wife. Now, this illustration underscores the idea that many people are in a situation that they're totally unaware of, as the Canons of Gort made clear, and they're blissfully indifferent to the peril that their situation actually is in. So as we prepare for the Christmas season, let us take the opportunity to link this story of the babe in the manger to the mirror narrative of the rest of the Bible. God has orchestrated and executed the ultimate rescue plan, and He has launched it into the recesses of prehistory, and it culminated in the birth of Jesus. John Murray was a noted theologian and professor at Westminster Seminary, and he said that when we really want to understand the Trinity or the atonement, we have to look at the Trinity in what He was accomplishing. And our passage underscores the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. You see, God the Father is doing something. God the Son is doing something. God the Holy Spirit is doing something. And we can never understand the gospel apart from our understanding of who God is and what God is doing. Now, in our day and time, these distinctives are being lost, blurred, and discarded. For example, as I've highlighted over the past 3 weeks, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment, is something that many evangelicals are discarding as being an encumbrance to spreading the gospel. And behind this notion of eternal punishment, you cannot help but escape the fact that there is a God who does it. Hell is not something that the Bible teaches is an accident, that God wishes it wasn't there. No, as we saw in the last few weeks when we looked at that parable in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man, there is a real danger confronting people in this life. And that's what they're going to find after this life is over. Because after this life is over, there is still consciousness. People are still aware of who they are. And we saw that from the parable that I just alluded to, that the rich man woke up to his great surprise because he was, as I told you last week, a practicing Jew. And more than likely, he was a priest because of the garments that he wore. And he certainly didn't think he was going to wind up in this place of torment, which is how it's described. And so as a result of this, we have people who are now saying there's got to be something else. We have read the Bible correctly. Have there been new archaeological discoveries that we've come across that point to something differently? No. It's what is happening, as David Wells highlights in the notes that I gave you, is that there is an enculturation taking place. We are being shaped and molded by the world around us. And the world around us doesn't like the claims of the exclusivity of the Christian gospel, because what we claim by the gospel is that Christ is the one and only way to the Father. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. And you know, look at that word, saved. Saved from what? A life of meaninglessness? No, that's what some people think it is. Saved from a life of no purpose? Saved from a life of boredom? That seems to be the great concern for most people, is they live a life that's not boring. But salvation, that term, that word, harkens back to this task that was given to the Son. So let's look at it in some detail. But in the fullness of time. Now, this has been understood a number of ways. It has been understood perhaps as referring to the fact that at the time of Christ's coming, the world was under the control of Rome. And Rome was famous for, among other things, her road building. As a result of the Roman conquering of the known world, there were highways. There was language. People could communicate. The Romans, though they spoke Latin, adopted the language that was the popular language of the time, which was Koine Greek. And so perhaps the fullness of times here is referring to the fact that God orchestrated it such that the coming of Christ into the world could be accomplished by the spreading of the gospel through the auspices of the Roman Empire, in which travel could be done in such a way. Now, that may or may not be what it means, but I'm under the impression the fullness of time has to do with what Christ was going to do. Because look at what he had to do. He came at the behest of his Father to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that he fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, that particularly of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And in order to do that, he would have to be put to death in an unusual way, crucifixion. And prior to Rome, crucifixion was not a known means of execution. It was only during this period of time that that form of death penalty was done extensively. And so here we have the fullness of time has to do somewhat with the time in which Christ was born for the events to take place so that he could do what the Father had commissioned him to do. Now we're told here that the Son came and was born of a woman. Now this should cause you to hearken back to the promises given to us in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The promises of the virgin giving birth to a son. And as we read this morning from the Gospel of Luke, there is this event known as the virgin birth of Christ. And we celebrate at the time, this time of the year, the coming of the Son of God, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is what he has to do. Now notice the fact that he is born of a woman tells us he is fully human. He is the eternal Son of God. This text does speak to us about His preexistence. Notice it says, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son. Now, if you can't see that this refers to Christ's prior existence, you can't read right. He sent the Son. The Son didn't become the Son as the result of the birth. What is it we sang this morning? A child is given a son. A son is given, a child is born. The Son existed eternally in the bosom of the Father. He is referred to in the Apostles' Creed as the only begotten of the Father. And so God sent His Son. We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Now, the manner in which He gives it is unfolded for us in the third chapter of Romans, in which Paul said, God set Him forth to be a propitiation. Now, people have all kinds of problems with that word propitiation because it speaks of vengeance. Propitiation means God's anger must be satisfied. And people don't like that notion of what do we have, a deity who has temper fits and is bloodthirsty? And as such, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is often ridiculed as cosmic child abuse or something like that. But it is a term which underscores the nature of God, first and foremost. That text tells us that God has to be just. And for Him to be just, He must punish sin. Now, I've used this illustration many times before. All of us know there are atrocities committed in human history that stagger the imagination. I was reading this morning. You know, we recently celebrated the death of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was oppressed under the regime of the communist. And you read about the atrocities perpetrated by Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong, in which millions of people lost their lives. Or something that perhaps is more attentive to our present minds is the Holocaust and the wickedness of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. You know, those kind of people deserve punishment. I mean, is Hitler's only payment going to be that he committed suicide? It's all over for him? No, the Bible said there's a reckoning. God is going to judge according to righteousness. And we would all stand up and applaud and say, you know, those despicable monsters deserve it. Hell was created for the likes of them. Oh, no. No, the hell was first and primarily created for the devil and his angels. But he's going to have company. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will suffer the fate of being tossed into the lake of fire. I'm not going to rehearse what I told you last week about the nature of this torment. I do not think it's metaphorical. I do not think that it's simply illustrative. I think it's real. But near, God sent His Son. And notice what else it says about Him. He sent His Son, born of a woman, and now here's a very important phrase, born under the law. What does that mean? Under obligations to fulfill it. In Romans chapter 3, there's a passage that I want to direct your attention to. Chapter 3, verse 19, we read this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world. Now there's an expression which we cannot make exceptions for. Not just Jews, but Gentiles are accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, and by the way, that is not referring simply to the ceremonial aspects. We have today the new perspective on Paul said, well, this is only talking about dietary and ceremonial things. And so it's the kosher laws and things like, no, it's the works of the law is anything that God prescribes. The law says do, and when you don't do, you are guilty. Cursed is he who does not continue in everything that is written in the law. If you're relying upon your obedience to the precepts and promises of God as a means of securing God's favor, you're going to be in for a big surprise because you've failed to do it. I remember the horror one time, a few years back. RCS was having its graduation ceremonies, and The speaker was a local pastor, and he was giving a charge to the graduates. And the charge was this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your being. He said, now I know it's going to be hard, but you can do it. Ha! You can't do it. You can't do that. Jesus was using those words to tell the rich young ruler, no, you haven't done that. The book of English Common Prayer says we have left undone. There, stop right there. Now, we may think of sin simply as acts of transgression, which it is, but it's also omission. You have never loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind for one single second of your life. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You are guilty of neglecting to do the things that God commands. You are therefore guilty. So, under the law means under the obligations to fulfill it. Now here we have this glorious truth of Christ's active obedience. You see, when we speak of the death of Christ securing our salvation, we're talking about one aspect of it, which is He pays the penalty that we incurred by breaking the law. You know, again, we have a tendency to lapse into a Roman Catholic mentality of looking at sins in terms of moral and venial. You know, the mortal sins are sins that can't be forgiven. The venial sins, you're going to have to spend some time in purgatory paying those things off. We have a tendency to speak of little sins. You know, gossip, gluttony, not the big ones, you know, adultery and murder. Yeah, those are the big ones, and we have a tendency to minimize those sins. But John Owen said it best, there's no such thing as a little sin. Why? Because there's no little God against whom you commit that sin. So when it was said that Christ comes under the law, He comes to fulfill all that the law has done. He comes to do what Adam failed to do. He's doing this as the representative of His people. You see, I am going to heaven not because I have faith in Jesus. God is not going to look at me and say, you had faith in my son? Come on in. No. If I don't have a righteousness which meets God's righteous requirements, I'm not getting in. This is why the works of the law that we offer up to God, like I've been good today, I kept. You remember Jesse Jackson after Bill Clinton got caught in his tryst with Monica Lewinsky? Said, well, he only broke one of the Ten Commandments. You've got to be kidding! There's a whole host of them that are broken. What James said? If you break one of the law, what have you done? You broke it all. Failure to honor your father and mother. That's not a sin. I've never heard anybody confess that sin to me. I've never heard people confess the sin of idolatry to me. But covetousness is idolatry. So what I'm saying is, Christ has to fulfill the law in our place because we can't do it. His righteousness, therefore, is credited to us. But our sins are credited to Him. So He becomes liable for them. He is liable for them. The debt is due, and God's justice says, I require this. God cannot let sin go unpunished. He would cease to be God if He did. And so He's going to punish sins vicariously in the person of Christ on the cross when He became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now notice what else it says. That He came... under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When we are the recipients of the work of the Holy Spirit in causing us to be born again, we not only receive justification, we not only receive an inheritance, we are adopted into God's family. You know, people speak of the fatherhood of God. That's a lie. God is not the father of everybody. He is the father of those who have the spirit of His sons, whereby they cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I made a point in the notes to you from the noted German New Testament scholar, Jeremias, Joachim Jeremias, he said that this is an Aramaic expression. And when Jesus used it, he was using it to distinguish a term of intimacy that a child has a right to call the father. And he said if someone came knocking at the door and the child answered the door, the person in the context of that day would not say to them, "Is your Abba home?" They had no. He would say, "Is your father home?" And the child would say, "Yes, my Abba is home." It is a term of endearment. And that's how we have the privilege of calling God our Father. We pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we honor the Son because we are expressing this cry that the Spirit of God brings out, "Abba, Father." And that is one of the ways that we know we are Christians. We have been brought out of darkness into light. We have been transferred from the dominion of darkness. By the way, that's how the Bible describes our life. The Bible does not paint our condition in flattering terms. We are called children of wrath. We are said to be dead in trespasses and sin. We are said to be part of a crooked and perverse generation. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus would tell his disciples, "If you being evil," he's telling this to his disciples, "know how to give good things to your children, how much more so will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So our condition is not one of which we need just a little assistance and that God will be pleased to grade on the bell curve. I always wonder, you know, when people talk about God accepting us based upon, if we're putting forth the effort, God will recognize it. Joel Osteen, don't get me started on that. Joel Osteen said, "God looks upon your good intentions and he rewards those." Look, good intentions aren't going to help you. I'm always reminded of the famous cartoon strip by Charles Schultz, who was a Christian. You knew that, didn't you? Peanuts. You don't see them very much, but when I was growing up, they were just ubiquitous. They were everywhere. Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy and Snoopy and all the characters that endeared us to that comic strip. And on one occasion, there's a panel in which Charlie Brown is standing on the pitcher's mound. And you know how hapless they were as baseball players. And it's raining. And his overly big head with the overly big hat, it shows this dismal Charlie Brown on the pitcher's mound. And the caption underneath it says, "19-0. How could we lose? We were so sincere." Well, sincerity doesn't count very much in athletic competition. Ability does. And when it comes to God, sincerity, "I will do my best. I will try harder. I will repent more," will not wash away a single sin. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us and make us free from the guilt of sin. This is why we always have this opportunity at the end of the service to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.